Shenandoah National Park Ranger Roy Sullivan holds a Guinness World Record for something I'm pretty sure no one else wants. Officer Sullivan has been struck by lightning more times than anyone else on record. In fact, there was an 8-year period of his park ranger career in which he was struck by lightning nearly every year, every summer, 6 documented times. Sullivan says he sometimes had the sense that thunderclouds were actually following him as he walked through the state park. Eventually, other people around him took note as well, because toward the end of his life, much to his grief, Officer Sullivan says that many of his friends and acquaintances actually began to avoid him, avoid being around him. I guess I could understand his grief, but can you really blame them? In our culture, we kind of have a feeling about things like this. You know, if Officer Sullivan were my neighbor, for instance, I confess that in my unguarded moments, if we were out in the neighborhood and I saw him walking over, I might think twice and keep a little healthy distance. I probably find myself wondering whether or not he had some sort of unresolved business with God. There's even that old joke we tell each other sometimes when we think somebody is exaggerating or bending the truth a little bit. We say, hold on for just a second, let me step out of the range of the lightning bolt, right? Because we have this sense that instinctively, even when we're joking about it, we know what the Catechism teaches, which is that all of our sins deserve God's wrath, that we in our sins, and especially we sense this, that we in our moments of great sin, we feel in danger. It's the kind of thing where we feel like we really do deserve to be zapped, if you will, by God, to be in danger of lightning from heaven. There have been moments, we know, we're told in Scripture, there have been moments in human history when the wrath of God, when the judgment of God physically broke out from heaven, especially against wicked men when they were gathered together. Large groups of people gathered together in sin in one place. It would be dangerous, perhaps, to be in such a place. You wouldn't want to be near a group of people gathered together in their sin. This is why, after centuries of silence, when a prophet finally reemerged in Israel and he called all of the sinners to come out from their cities in Israel and meet him in the wilderness by the Jordan River, everybody paid attention. Everybody started paying attention to the prophet. And the Gospels say virtually everyone from Israel did go out, either to be part of that repentance or to see and observe what might happen out there. The Gospels describe this event as a kind of an exodus event, but it's an exodus of sinners. What would happen if all these sinners leave the cities and they go out into one place, one deserted place? How would God react? Would God notice? Would God show up? How? The prophet who was there, he met them. He answered all of these questions out in the wilderness by the Jordan River. Of course, his name is John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. And he called out to several of the people saying, "The axe is laid at the root of the trees." In other words, this is the final warning. Turn from your sin or else God will bring judgment upon you. I am out here baptizing you with water for repentance, but I'm only the forerunner. I'm like the opening act, so to speak. There is someone right behind me, coming after me. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. When he shows up, John says, he will show up carrying his winnowing fork. That's a tool of judgment, of separation, of sifting or filtering. And once he has filtered and sifted you, He will burn up all the chaff with an unstoppable flame. This is the way John was preaching out there. It's heavy. It was a terrifying message to receive from a prophet after so many centuries of silence. And especially appropriate for Israel. Israel in Jesus' day, we just have to remember this. Israel was a dark place in Jesus' day. Israel had been overrun and occupied by pagan enemy soldiers, of course. There were all sorts of demons throughout Israel, infesting people. And the people in Israel were heavily divided, lots of infighting and that sort of thing. In other words, no shortage of sin, no shortage of sinners in Israel when John shows up. This is what makes this scene from Matthew 3 so surprising. No sooner has John issued this threat of judgment, promise, a prophecy of judgment impending, then he turns and he sees the one that he has prophesied would come. He sees the Messiah he has foretold, the one who would bring the fire and the judgment, the one with the sifting fork in his hand. You're here, John says. And Jesus says, yes, I'm here to be baptized. Wait, what? You're here to be baptized? Jesus, with respect, let me just remind you of a theological point, and that is that baptism takes place as a cleansing. Baptism is for sinners. See all these people out here? They're sinners, right? They need the cleansing. They need the repentance. But you are the only human who has ever lived who does not require baptism. If anything, you should be baptizing me out here, not the other way around. Jesus says, John, cousin, I know. But verse 15, permit it for now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. To me, that verse, Matthew 3:15, is one of the most enchanting, intriguing verses in all the Bible. There are three key words in it: permit, fitting, and fulfill. And I'd like to spend our time looking at these words, and then we'll make a few applications. Jesus asks John, permit it. Jesus asks John to permit him to be baptized by John. It's a very surprising word. Our English word, permit, is sort of a paraphrase. It doesn't really catch the weight of that word. Elsewhere, for instance, in the New Testament, this same Greek word is translated 47 times as forgive. For instance, this word is the one in the Lord's Prayer. We just sang a couple moments ago, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's this word. Permit, forgive. So I imagine John went from shocked that Jesus showed up asking him to baptize him to double shocked when Jesus says, I know, you're right, technically I don't require baptism. But then he asked John to forgive him. Instead of saying, forgive me, maybe we would say, pardon me. We say that a lot. Probably the most literal way to translate this would be excuse. Jesus is saying, excuse me. Excuse my request for now. I know it seems all backward, but actually, second word, it's fitting. It seems all wrong, but actually, it's fitting. That word fitting literally means proper or suitable. Sometimes it's even translated by the old English word comely, as in beautiful. I know it seems all backward, but actually it's fitting, it's comely, it's beautiful, actually. After one of our Advent services, Adriella Mallory came up to me and pointed something out that I had never noticed about our beautiful Christmas tree. She noted that all of those decorations are basically the same color. And they all look very similar. She could tell somebody had been very careful about how they decorated that tree, and all of the ornaments were bought very carefully. Some of you maybe have a Christmas tree like that in your home, where there's a definite sort of aesthetic to the Christmas tree. And then some beloved family member gives you a Christmas ornament and comes to your house to inspect and check and make sure that you didn't just chuck the ornament, but you actually hung it up. And you had that moment of decision. You had to go, okay, I've spent years, you know, curating this beautiful Christmas tree, and it's got just right, and now I've got the, and it just doesn't go, right? But in an unguarded moment of daring, maybe you try it, and you put this thing up on the tree, and you step back, and you think, you know what? I can't believe it. Actually, I mean, I would never have thought that that color or this material or whatever, this thing would go, but after I combine the two of them, it's actually quite beautiful now that I see them together. It's actually surprisingly quite comely, quite fitting. That's what Jesus is trying to get John to see here. I know these things don't look like they go together at all. It doesn't look right or righteous for me to be baptized by you with all these other sinners here, but excuse it for now. Trust me, it will be beautiful because it will actually fulfill all righteousness. That's the final word here, fulfill. A very common word that's used here in the New Testament. To fulfill something means to perfect it or to complete it. Yes, John, it's very unexpected, but when all the sinners come from Israel out into this one deserted place, seeking God's forgiveness, repenting, God shows up. He doesn't show up to rain down lightning or fire from heaven upon them, but in the fullness of all righteousness, his righteousness is at its most mature, complete, and beautiful. God shows up in the form of his Son to humble himself, to stand in a long line with sinners, and when it's his turn, to request baptism as if he were just another one of the sinners. He was numbered, as the prophet said, he was numbered among the transgressors. That's what God's righteousness looks like in its surprising completion, perfection. And as proof of this, John obeys. He goes along with Jesus. And as Jesus ascends from the water, the heavens open above them. And instead of a lightning bolt, down descends the Holy Spirit, like a dove alighting on a branch, and it rests upon Jesus. And instead of thunder from heaven, God's voice resounds. The Father, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That was the baptism of our Lord. There are many treasures to be found in this story that's easy for us to pass over or take for granted. I'd like to conclude with three lessons. First is a lesson about the Trinity. You can't read this story with your eyes open and not be thinking about the Trinity. The baptism of Jesus is a very theologically important event. One of the things that makes it so critical is that it shows us something about the Trinity, which is very rare, of course. In fact, in Scripture, it's very rare to have an instance when all three of the persons of the Trinity are found. But we have that here. There is the old joke, I probably tell it too often. It goes like this: I'm not saying I'm Superman. I'm just saying that no one ever saw Superman and me in the same room at the same time. Well, if you can make a jump from that joke to the gospel reading today and think about what we are actually seeing or witnessing. At Jesus' baptism, we witness all three persons in the same place at the same time. But the three persons are separated. They're given to us. We witness them as distinct. So, as the old ancient Trinity seal says, as our stained glass window teaches us, God the Father is God, but he is not the Spirit. And God the Spirit is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. They're all God, but they are distinct from one another. Jesus' baptism guards us from errors about the Trinity, from errors like thinking that the Holy Spirit or Jesus are just different modes of God appearing at different times. That's a heresy called modalism. No, the Spirit and the Son and the Father are distinct. Three persons, one God. And Christ's baptism, it helps us to clarify that and steers us away from heresies like modalism. It helps us to get the Trinity right. Second lesson relates to our sense of righteousness. This is the one that just sort of shocks me anew every time I read that verse, Jesus' statement to John. Too often we think about righteousness, we hear that word, and we sort of think like the Pharisees in the Gospels. What is righteousness? We picture somebody in a stiff collar, in tight shoes, sort of frowning, making sure that they are miles away from anybody who might be sinning. The picture of Jesus is a very different picture of that. Out there with, in line with all of the sinners, fulfilling all righteousness. It looks very different from that image that we get sometimes in our mind. And it will reshape our lives, and especially our home lives, as we internalize Jesus' example and the portrait of Jesus fulfilling all righteousness. A dad getting down on his hands and his knees to play with, speak with his toddler. A spouse expressing and going out of their way to express joy and pleasure in each other, in their spouse, or in their children, their delight. Siblings who humble themselves to help each other out when they need it. That is what Christian righteousness looks like as it's growing up, as it is being perfected. There's a humility there. These are reflections of the Trinitarian life. Okay, third and final lesson is about our own baptisms. This week, or I should say last week, at our Presbytery Youth Conference, 13 of our young people and I heard a lot about these sorts of things. Pastor Galen Sori preached a great sermon to us, talking all about the efficaciousness of baptism. Emma says, yep, that sounds about right. If you get any of our young people that were there and they are note takers, I can pretty much guarantee you that's the one word that they took down: efficaciousness of baptism. What's the effect or effectiveness? What gives it its power, or the old word, virtue? This is something Christians have wondered about for a very long time. Throughout history, they have found false sources of power or virtue in baptism. One is a natural assumption that there must be something special about the water itself when we are baptized, and that's part of the formula. In 1998, the famous British survivalist Bear Grylls became the youngest Brit to climb Mount Everest, and it was all the more surprising because not even 2 years before he had broken his back in a parachuting accident. It was a dangerous climbing season, 1998. Four of the climbers who attempted to summit Everest along with Grylls did not survive that year. But he made it, he says, by his own admission, just barely. And as he stood at the top, exhausted, completely spent, he did something really remarkable. He found the energy to pull from his pocket a big Ziploc bag, and he crammed it full of snow from the top of the world. And he sealed it up, and he managed to take that back down with him. And he kept it frozen in his house for years until finally he was married and God blessed him with children. And every time one of the children went for baptism, he pulled that bag out and he made a special request of the minister. He asked if the minister would use the water from his Ziploc bag, the water from Everest at the top of the world, to perform his baptism. And the minister accommodated him, so they He and his wife had three children, and all three of them were baptized with water from Mount Everest. I have mixed feelings about this. I think I'm safe. I don't think anybody here has a bag with snow from Mount Everest. But if I were asked, I would really have to think that through. It's undeniably a cool story. And I love the way that it shows how Bear Grylls had been thinking about and planning for and caring about the baptism of his children one day, even before it was a long way off. But I'm cautious about the way that it sort of distracts from the point of baptism and the true source of baptism's efficaciousness. There is nothing special. There is no virtue in the water itself that gives your baptism its validity. Nor is there any special virtue or power in the minister who administers, who performs the baptism. Several years ago, in fact, the first Reformed church my wife and I were ever part of was founded by a man who was beloved and respected by this group of people. Like many church plants and startups, there was suffering and sacrifice, and they finally got on their feet, and for many years they were blessed by this man until one day he just seemingly out of nowhere went off the deep end, and he ran off out of the country with the secretary from the church and left his wife and a large family and a church reeling. What do we do now? And his identity was so tightly tied to that church, that congregation, because he was sort of the founding pastor, and he had shepherded all of these people through that very tumultuous time of forming a new church, and especially of learning what it is to be a Reformed Christian. There were a lot of them that wondered, is our church even legitimate anymore? Or does this man sort of invalidate our very existence? And certainly when they thought back to receiving the Lord's Supper from his hand and all of our kids who've been baptized by this man, there's an ick factor, right? Should we be rebaptized? Do we need to rebaptize our kids now and get somebody who's still walking with the Lord for this to be valid? It's a question that's natural to ask. It's one that has been wrestled with throughout the church's history. Very early on, there was a group of people, heretics, as it turns out, known as the Donatists. And they drew a hard line and said, yeah, when a man goes off the reservation and apostatizes, all of his work, ministerial work, is invalidated. And you've got to redo all of it in order to be standing on a solid footing. But very, very early on, the church, with a unified voice, said, no, this isn't how it works. And Donatism was condemned as another heresy. Why doesn't it work that way? Well, because just like there's no special virtue in that water, there is no special virtue in the man who performs the baptism that gives it its authority or potency or power. Where does it come from? The virtue of baptism comes from the Christ who instituted it. And the same Christ confers the grace of his Father, the grace of God, by his Holy Spirit. So Father and Son and Spirit, the name that we receive at our baptism, that's where the power comes from. Not the water, not the man. These things are sealed to us. The efficaciousness of our baptisms comes from the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who, like a dove, descended upon our Lord that day when he was baptized. He is the reason your baptism holds, no matter what, means something through thick and thin. Your baptism is efficacious because of the Spirit. And the Spirit comes like a dove. Isn't that interesting? Like a dove. if I were writing the story, would probably be an American bald eagle. I'm a real sucker for American bald eagles. But the Spirit comes like a dove. Why? We'll look at that question in a moment at the table. But first, please pray with me.